Everybody who's here can get one, but they will hold on to the extra copies. They're full page printouts, and I want to look at those for a few moments. I don't know if we, excuse me, if I had those handed out before, but they're a helpful guide for our study, and I want to take a few moments to look at those this morning as I put my notes. They came undone in my stuff, so I got to put them back in my little folder here. But we're going to be looking here at church history again, and just as you're looking at the handout, this is, again, from the curriculum, Forerunners of the Faith, and what we see here in this little picture is an overview of church history. Now, if you look at the picture is that of a house, and that's an intentional picture there because our faith, our understanding, everything we have is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so all that we do, the house that Jesus is building, the church he's building, is again pictured as a house here. If you look at the very base of the house, again we see that verse I just referenced, which is the foundation. So church history, understanding church history, and by that I mean believing church history, it is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness to him. And there are three primary avenues to analyze and to evaluate the history of the church and the activities of people in church history. And we see those on the left-hand side, the pillars there on the left-hand side, the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. And those things you can see as they go taller in the building, you'll see that white part of the that starts out so fully encompassing from the very base begins to get crowded out by tradition of the church, for instance, emphasis on tradition or emphasis on works, or veneration of the saints. Those kind of creep into these pillars throughout some of church history until the Reformation and the restatement of many of those sacred truths. And so what we have here then is just basically a four-tiered look at church, the church age. The first, the bottom there, is the patristic age, and we looked at that with, again, in several of our lessons, and we're actually finishing the patristic age today with the time of Augustine, Chrysostom, in the very far right category there. And then we're going to be getting into the Middle Ages with the next several lessons before we get to the Reformation. So this is, as the author of the curriculum regularly states, this is like your mall map of church history. So you can see we are here on the very right-hand side of the bottom level, of the second level there in the 5th century with Chrysostom, Augustine, and Chalcedon. And so that's kind of where we're at. We're not going to be able to cover Chalcedon today. hoping to get to Chrysostom, but we're focused largely on Augustine and his contribution to church history. And so with that in mind, any questions on the image there, the illustration, the mall map, any questions on that as far as how to read that? I encourage you guys to keep this copy in your Bibles or whatever else, because I don't want to, because it's such a large image, and I don't want to copy them every week necessarily, so we might refer to this once in a while, but if you keep your copy with your stuff, that'd be good to keep and bring back every week. That way you can not get lost, remember where you are, and find the exits if you need to from those from that picture. So we're looking at this morning, Grace and Truth. Grace and Truth is the title of the lesson, focusing primarily on Augustine. Again, there's debates on which is the best way to say his name. I don't know the proper way, so I'll probably say both back and forth. But between Augustine and John Chrysostom, two important people in this time period. Augustine was probably when you think about theologian, the chief theologian of grace, in his day, and Chrysostom was the preacher. So if you want to think about them as, again, in imperfect ways of remembering, though Augustine obviously did teach and preach, he was much more known for his theological emphasis, his theological contributions. And Chrysostom, again, though he had no doubt a robust theology, he was known more for his preaching. As a matter of fact, as I understand it, Chrysostom means golden mouth. So his last name was not the golden mouth. That was just what he was called because of his sweet preaching. You think of, in the last couple hundred years, there was a man who had the moniker of the Prince of Preachers. Anyone know who that was? Who was called the Prince of Preachers, Warren? Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. Not because he was royalty, but because he was a very skilled preacher and orator. And so again, similarly, John Chrysostom is a skilled orator and preacher in these years. So let's begin here. Again, we're looking at this lesson here with Augustine and Chrysostom. Their contributions and interactions with key tenets of the Christian faith, particularly the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. Now, you may hear, my hope is in this lesson, you'll hear a lot of things and almost like, well, yeah, that sounds right. Of course they would say something like that because that's true, which is a good thing. Because so often, I think we are, because of our tradition, our course in church history and the emphasis that a lot of sometimes Protestants have, we have this lack of knowledge of the faithful throughout church history. I think at the beginning of this series, I think if we were to ask the question of kind of what happened, what was the general overview of church history, you might say something like, well, there was John dies around 100 AD, and there was some guys, maybe the Council of Nicaea was there, but other than that, it was pretty much a dark time when it was a bunch of Roman Catholics, and then all of a sudden the Reformation, and now we're here. I mean, that is a maybe not too dumbed-down version of what a lot of people have in mind when they think of church history, but there's a lot of believers, a lot of faithful men and women who lived and died proclaiming the truths that we hold dear. And one of the things that I think is helpful to remember in evaluation of church history, even up to this point and further, has to do with their access to God's word. What specific unique thing happened in human history that changed the access and ability that we have to God's word? Lon. The printing press, Johann Gutenberg, right around the time of the Reformation. And so prior to that time, copies of the scriptures were extremely hard, much more extremely hard to come by. Full copies or even partial copies. But then even if you go back even further in history, back the first couple hundred years, some church fathers in the early Ante-Nicene period might not have had access to all of the letters of the New Testament. And so if you're only reading, let's just say, only Paul's epistles and maybe one of the Gospels, that might have a tendency to make you emphasize different syllables of the doctrines in different ways. Not that you would have not as full rounded of your theology as you can have, as we ought to have, from the whole counsel of God. And so there's going to be different things we have to, as we investigate church history, be mindful of to note the various situations that people are in, to interpret them in light of their context. For instance, like if someone only had access to in the early years of the Christian church, had access to one third of or even half of the New Testament, we ought to evaluate all they say and all they preach and all they make proclamations on in light of the paucity of their source material, if that can make sense. I mean, we have to always be aware of those things. But again, those concerns, those at least unavoidable hindrances to some degree, were really dealt with several hundred years ago because of the printing press, and even now more so because of digital media. Everyone has access to free hundreds of copies at different websites, different apps of the scriptures. And so there's, again, no excuse for not being aware of what the Scriptures say. So we're going to consider, the impact of these two men, Chrysostom and Augustine, in their impact on the church and the way in which they their legacies kind of reverberate through time. For instance, reformers in the 1500s, they had a unique place in their dealing with church history in looking at Augustine. As a matter of fact, it is probably for many of the reformers, they looked back to no other church father with a greater frequency than Augustine. They'd go back to Augustine very regularly. They would always appeal to the Scriptures alone and the final authority, ultimate authority of the Scriptures, but they would go back to even Augustine's interactions as a significant contribution. Again, I'm reading here from the curriculum. Calvin especially appreciated the theology of Augustine, his emphasis on man's sinful depravity and God's undeserved grace. Calvin also greatly valued the way Chrysostom approached the Bible, interpreting it in a straightforward way that explained the literal meaning of the text and emphasized its practical implications. So, in some ways, for those of us who strive to read the Bible and understand it for what it meant in its context, in a plain sense, not some allegorical or other kinds of spiritualized idea, we're going to find when we read Chrysostom a lot of really common ground, that he says a lot of the really same things that we would when we look at those kinds of texts. So, and I think he preached through probably a third of the New Testament or maybe two thirds. So you can actually find his sermons online and go see what did John Chrysostom say about these verses. Now, again, that's as good as any other preacher's input to each text, but it's also helpful and encouraging to see those things as you look back. Well, Augustine, his name was Aurelius Augustinus. He was born in North Africa, not far from the Mediterranean coast, in modern-day Algeria. His father was an unbeliever, but his mother was named Monica and was a Christian. She taught her son about the Bible and the Christian faith, and she also prayed diligently for her son's conversion. It reminded me of 2 Timothy, where Timothy was greatly influenced by his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. That even though he grew up in an unequally yoked household, she was very instrumental in praying for and encouraging him to follow Christ. As a matter of fact, in some Christian traditions, Augustine's mother is an actual saint of the church. Santa Monica is named after Saint Monica, Augustine's mother. That's just one of those kind of connections there. Well, how influential she had been. Augustine wrote several things. One of them was his Confessions, and he explains how God saved him. Now, as we think about this, listen. I want you to listen here to Augustine's recounting of his own, or actually the summary of Augustine's accounting of his own conversion, and thinking about your own conversion and the way in which God saved you. It says this, he famously prays, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, Lord." The restlessness in Augustine's unredeemed heart compelled him to chase after the pleasures of the world. So in other words, before Augustine was a believer, he sought for fulfillment in either philosophy, which he found to be devoid of actual concrete truth, or in pleasure, which he found, as Ecclesiastes also says, vanity and striving after wind. At 16, Augustine left home to study rhetoric at Carthage. And again, for about 15 years, he then began at that time, he had an illicit relationship with a woman who he never married, who had a child with. And so they had a son together, and he was in this long-term, sinful, sexual relationship. But again, all these things, his philosophical and his carnal endeavors did not find any peace or fulfillment. Furthermore, at that time, when he was in the midst of this philosophical and carnal exploration, he rejected the Bible because he didn't find it to be eloquent or philosophically sophisticated enough. You know, it reminds me of what Isaiah says to the chiefs of Israel, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. The men in Isaiah's day, the false or the unbelieving religious leaders, thought the clear word of the Lord was just too simplistic, not sophisticated enough. Well, that's what we see here, I think, echoed in the life of Augustine. And so he was attracted to Manichaeism, which was a false religion that mixed Christianity with Zoroastrianism. But when he was teaching in Carthage, he acquired a teaching position in Rome. Excuse me, from Rome, in the city of Milan. So in about 384. And when he'd come to this point in his life, he abandoned his previous kind of explorations in Manichaeism and was searching in the ideas and the philosophy of Neoplatonism. But again, he was not settled, as he would say later. In Milan, he went to hear the famous preacher named Ambrose, who lived in 340 to 397, who was also a teacher of rhetoric, who also taught and spoke things in the same avenues that Augustine traveled in, and he loved great oratory. But again, the content of this preacher, of Ambrose's preaching, began to stir him. Again, continuing here, quote, God used the preaching of Ambrose along with the testimony of some of Augustine's friends to draw Augustine to himself. And just this is his own description of his conversion. He said he's one day he was sitting under a tree and he heard a child call from a nearby house, pick it up and read it. And Augustine, apparently in his own mind, thought this was a word from the Lord. So he picked up his Bible and opened it up to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, which says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. When he read this passage, by the power of the Spirit, in God's providential timing, Augustine was converted. Now again, this is not, say much about his experience, except that was his experience. And the Lord graciously used him going to the Scriptures, and he converted him through that experience. Again, after his conversion, because of the influences of the present church age at that time, he wanted to be a monastic. A monastic was a person who would go off into the wilderness or live some kind of solitary life or some kind of self-flagellizing life. The picture was that the monks in their monasteries sought to be separated from the world and even go through some kind of physical, mental, torturous experience to somehow fill up the sufferings of Christ or whatever it might be, which, as some historians say, because the church was experiencing peace at this time, because they were no longer persecuted by Rome, people thought that, well, we got to persecute ourselves. And so they created these monastic orders, which, again, was not a proper way. So why would monasticism, again, this idea of going out and being in a cloister by yourself and, like, completely isolated, why would that not be an ideal idea for a Christian in life? Why would that not be? Noah, what do you think? Okay, we may not be regularly strengthened by brethren. Okay, some of these places were groups of bunks or groups of people together. So if they had that together, why still wouldn't it be a good idea to go again, be in this place and be isolated? Phil, we're effectively being out of the world. We're not in the world. Though if you're in a cloister, if you're in a monastery. You are essentially taking yourself out of the place where you can impact and give the gospel to those who need the gospel. So yeah, it's a backwards response. Again, so many things that seem right. I remember when I was in college, there was even this idea that somehow if I could just go and live on an island somewhere with my Bible, that'd be great. There'd be no problems with sinful culture and all the other things. I just have me and my Bible. That's a recipe for disaster and craziness. Not to mention probably false doctrine, in addition to the fact that that's not what God has planned for us. But that was, again, Augustine's initial kind of emphasis was he wanted to go into monastic life. But he was ordained a priest in the year 391 by the church of Hippo, or by the church in Hippo, excuse me. And in 395, the elderly bishop of Hippo appointed Augustine to serve as co-bishop, and he would serve there until he died in 430. So for 35 years, Augustine served in this bishopric of Hippo in the ministry of the word and theology. In addition to preaching, he wrote numerous books and writings, including works, one that was on the Trinity, or called the, also called the City of God, an important polemical and historical works. The City of God is interesting. As I understand its context, at this time, part of the Roman Empire was being overrun by the Goths and kind of the Europeans. They were taking and destroying the Roman Empire. And so Christians in the Roman Empire were wondering, what is going on here? Our homes are being destroyed, our way of life is being destroyed. And as I understand, the emphasis was the City of God was to encourage believers not to find their home and their identity in Roman cities, Roman culture, but our home is with the Lord. Our home, our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. If you want to learn more about Augustine's life, his confessions, recount the testimony of God's grace in saving him from his sin. He would become, again, one of the most influential theologians of all of church history, especially in the West. And again, we haven't gotten there yet, but there's a schism in between the East and the West, where, if you want to think of it in general terms, where kind of Roman or the church, what we would maybe think of as the Roman Catholic Church in our experience, there was a split between the Orthodox Church in Constantinople and the Western Church in Rome. There was these different branches that happened. We'll come to in a few centuries here, but again, that was a significant schism later in the life of the church. But Augustine's influence is primarily in the West. There's probably a lot of reasons for that, a few of them we might be able to get to in the future. But again, he is important in all church history, but again, mostly in the Western Christian world. Again, I think it's important as we think about the testimony of Augustine's conversion, how he, again, picked up his Bible and read, and the Lord used it to convert him is a wonderful story. It's important, I think, to be excited about the way in which God saved you, when he saved you, and how he saved you. I say often, but I'll say again, it is a great story when God saves an Augustine out of the midst of wanton kind of rebellion and sensual disregard for the truth, as well as philosophical exploration. It's a wonderful thing when God saves men out of those types of situations. It's also no less wonderful and amazing when God saves young people from going down all those paths, or saves people from all those things. And there's an idea in some Christian celebrity type things to kind of really, exalt these testimonies of, again, people who were sold out for the world in their adult lives, and God saved them, which is amazing. But it's no less amazing, and it is no less worthy of God's praise when God saves the child, the young person, and saves them from all the things they could have experienced or all the baggage they would have. Augustine has been called the Doctor of Grace because of his emphasis on God's grace and salvation. The theme is prominently found in his discussion and his arguments with Pelagius. Pelagius, again, is a false teacher in the early church at this time. And very simply, Pelagius had this idea of, like, a man was a blank slate. He could do, and he could essentially be good or do good. He needed God's help to do things. He wasn't dead in his sin. Again, Pelagius taught that people are born morally neutral. Tabula rasa is the idea. They were able, again, capable of pursuing God and obtaining salvation through their own volition and effort. Basically, I'm not sinful. I'm not someone who's captivated and born and clutched in sin. Therefore, of my own accord, I can somehow please God.
There's more I can say about the argument between Pelagius and Augustine, which is important, but ultimately it sows the seeds for later theological conflicts and divisions throughout church history. Again, Augustine responded to this by insisting that people enter the world with a sinful nature. They're spiritually dead in their sins, and therefore we are unable to earn God's favor, by our own efforts. Rather, God must draw people to himself and save them by his grace. God's saving grace is something that cannot be earned through personal merit or good works. So again, Augustine's response was, no, we need God absolutely. And just as a moment, just as a pause here, I don't know if Pelagius would have said that we need none of God's kindness or none of God's mercy. He probably said that those are a great benefit, but we don't. That's not all we need, because we can do all ourselves, or we can do as much of ourselves as we need. There's an interesting thing as you look through church history and read through theologians. People will often say, all Christians will say that faith. All people who claim to be Christians will say that faith is required for salvation, and all Christians will say. All people who claim to be Orthodox Christians under the general umbrella of Orthodox theological ideas will claim that grace is necessary for salvation. The distinction between biblical Christianity and all other kinds is when we talk about the sufficiency of grace, or even the singularity of faith. See, many would say that faith is necessary, but faith plus the things that I do. I don't think Pelagius was saying You do good things disbelieving in God and you're fine. No, you do those good things while believing and you'll be fine. So when you look through church history, or you even listen to modern day people talk about faith and grace, everyone from Eastern Orthodox, from Catholics to Protestants will say faith is necessary, or great God's grace is necessary. But the question is it sufficient? I believe I was watching a dialogue with a Roman Catholic, and he said that if the reformers would have said gratia primo, in other words, it's primarily or first of all grace, that would have been fine. But because it was sola gratia, that was a problem, and that's where the distinction is. So again, these are important theological things that we see even coming up nearly 1800 years ago between Pelagius and Augustine. Here's a couple of excerpts from Augustine's writings that highlight the theme of God's grace and mercy. First of all, here's one that's speaking about we're justified on the basis of not our own merit, but we are saved by grace. He says this: we conclude that man is not justified by the precepts of a holy life, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In a word, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Not by the merits of deeds, but by free grace. No one merits justification by his good works, since unless he has been justified, he cannot do good works. Nevertheless, God justifies the Gentiles by faith. Another quote here, he refers to Old Testament saints who were saved by faith. Abraham was justified not by his own merit, as if by works, but by the grace of God through faith. Again, speaking of larger Old Testament saints, of whatever virtue may declare that the ancient righteous people were possessed, nothing saved them but belief in the mediator who shed blood for the remission of their sins. Again, this is Augustine writing again back in these early years, in the probably the early 400s. Again, salvation by grace, not by works. Even the worst sinner can be saved because of this. Augustine wrote this: but what about the person who does not work? Think here of some godless sinner who has no good works to show. What of him or her? What if such a person comes to believe in God who justifies the impious, the ungodly? When someone believes in him who justifies the impious, that faith is reckoned as justice to the believer, as David too declares that person blessed whom God has accepted and endowed with righteousness, independently of any righteous action. What righteousness is this? The righteousness of faith, preceded by no good works, but with good works as its consequence. Amen and amen. He goes on to say, there is another sense in this verse, for nothing you will save them, he's quoting their scriptures, with none of their own merits going before you, you will save them. All in them is rough, all foul, all to be detested. And though they bring nothing to you whereby they may be saved, for nothing you will save them, that is, with the free gift of your grace. In other words, for nothing. You don't pay anything for your salvation. Again, he would also speak about how the gospel of grace precludes anyone from preaching or boasting about their own in their own salvation. He said this, the people who boast imagine that they are justified by their own efforts, and therefore they glory in themselves, not in the Lord. No man can say that it is by the merit of his own works, or by the merit of his own prayers, or by the merit of his own faith, that God's grace has been conferred upon him, nor suppose that the doctrine is true, which those heretics hold, that the grace of God is given to us in proportion to our own merit. And you can hear, again, hope these sweet sounds of what we preach and believe here of the grace of God. He didn't always, though, speak about justification with this kind of consistency or clarity, particularly found in the 16th century reformers, but we see that he clearly affirmed the truth that we say that we are saved by grace and not by works. Moving on here, Augustine first was looking at with truth or grace, not with truth. In addition to emphasizing the fact that salvation is by grace alone, Augustine also declared that his allegiance and submission to the Word of God, or the Word of Truth, excuse me. Augustine recognized that because it comes from God, Scripture is free from error. He recognized that because of its divine source, God's Word is free from error in its totality and in all of its parts. He affirmed that the Bible is absolutely true, quoting, I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. Again, he says, the Scriptures are holy, they are truthful, they are blameless. And again, he says, it seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred book. Unquote. He viewed Scripture as inerrant, but also in its absolute authority. There's no higher authority than God's Word. Quoting here, this mediator, having spoken what he judged sufficient first by the apostles, then by his own lips, and afterwards by the apostles, he besides produced the Scripture, which is called canonical, which has paramount authority, and to which we yield assent in all matters of which we are ought not to be ignorant, and yet cannot know of ourselves. Continuing, he said, therefore, everything written in Scripture must be believed absolutely. Augustine believed the Bible as a higher authority than anything else ever written, including the writings of earlier church fathers. He said, in the innumerable books that have been written after the close of the canon, we may sometimes find the same truth of Scripture. But there is not the same authority. Scripture has a sacredness peculiar to itself. Well, amen and amen. That sounds like a very Protestant understanding of church history. We can find great jewels and great truths, but Scripture has a unique authority to itself. He also taught that any dispute related to doctrine of the church should be resolved by appealing to the truth of Scripture. Quoting here, let those things be removed from our midst which we quote against each other not from divine canonical books, but from elsewhere. Someone may perhaps ask, why do you want to remove these things from the midst? Because I do not want the Holy Church proved by human documents, but by divine oracles. Again, get away from these human-made ideas that have history in writers and people. Let's go back to the book. Quoting here, let us not hear, this I say, this you say, but thus says the Lord. Surely it is the book of the Lord on whose authority we both agree and which we both believe. Let us seek the church. Let us discuss the case. Augustine understood that even the authority of church councils like Nicaea must be subjected to the authority of Scripture. Again, this we said last time, that the Council of Nicaea or other councils, particularly the first four ecumenical councils, are not authoritative because the church said so. They're authoritative because they accurately and clearly articulate what Scripture says. Their authority is the Scriptures, and they clearly put it forth in a way that was defining in their time, but also separating from error of their time. He says, I must not press the authority of Nicaea against you, nor you that of Arminium against me. I do not acknowledge the one as you do not the other. But let us come to the ground that is common to both, to the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Let's go there. Let's stop talking about creeds. Let's go right to the text. Well, he said much. But let's move on to the next section here. Again, the reformers found great comfort and great help in Augustine. I want to move to the last few moments here with John Chrysostom. He was born in Antioch in the year 347. As a young man, he was trained in rhetoric and excelled in oratory. In his zeal to serve the Lord, he left Antioch to live as a monk in the wilderness. Again, you see that kind of influence of monastic life. During those 2 years, he spent the majority of his time committed to Scripture memory. He lived in harsh conditions, getting minimal food and rest, oftentimes going without food for quite a long time. And as a result, he damaged his health for likely the rest of his life. So his foolish excursion into monasticism did benefit him with when it came to Scripture memory, but it really hurt him for his life. When he came back to Antioch, Chrysostom began to preach in the main church there. His sermons or called homilies, when he taught through the New Testament going verse by verse. He interpreted the Bible literally rather than allegorically and was careful to draw out the practical implications of the text for his listeners. There would be a lot of common ground found between Chrysostom and those who value expository preaching. The style and substance of his preaching made him very popular with the people of Antioch. And again, that's why he got the name Golden Mouth, and why he's one of the most famous preachers in church history. In 397, he was appointed the Bishop of Constantinople, having been nominated by a friend without his knowledge. Don't miss the meeting, or you might become the Bishop of Constantinople. Constantinople was the capital city of the Eastern Empire, and Chrysostom preached against the flaunting of wealth and against the kind of the exigencies, the kind of the elaborate sinful lifestyle. He came under the concerning eye and conflict with the empress, who thought John was targeting her in his sermons. I'm not sure if he ever was or not. I'm sure if she was someone who lived in kind of flaunting this lavish lifestyle, it would have been appropriate. But again, he came in conflict with her, and because of that, he was exiled. And he died while he was in exile in the year 407. Again, Chrysostom dedicated himself to memorizing Scripture for several years, and then he was known as a preacher of the Word who went through and gave the plain meaning of the text. How important is it for us to know and believe that the Scriptures, to as Psalm 119 says, treasure them in our heart, that we might know and apply and even proclaim the truth that God has said. Because John Chrysostom was so carefully tied to the biblical text, his preaching in many places affirms that salvation is by grace through faith alone. I believe the author of the curriculum that I'm using, his doctoral dissertation was on justification by faith alone in church history. And so this is, I appreciate his emphasis here, because it's great to find those and have these jewels throughout the church history, is oftentimes the language of those who would use church history say that salvation by faith alone comes only in the 1500s. Well, we would argue from the scriptures, but again, you can find it in church history is also encouraging to refute that argument. Here's a couple of examples here. Chrysostom on Romans chapter 3, verse 27, he said this. Romans 3:27 says this, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. Chrysostom said this, it is being saved by grace. Here he shows God's power in that he is not only saved, but has even justified and led them to boasting, and this too without needing works, but looking for faith only. Again, when he's commenting in Romans chapter 5, 2, he says this, quoting, if then he has brought us near to himself when we were far off, much more will he keep us now that we are near. Let me beg you to consider how he everywhere sets down these two points, his part and our part. On his part, however, there be things varied and numerous and diverse, for he died for us and further reconciled us and brought us to himself and gave us grace unspeakable, but we brought faith only as our contribution. Amen and amen. Chrysostom on Ephesians 2:8, he says this, even faith, Paul says, is not from us. For it is the Lord, for if the Lord had not come, if he had not called us, how should we have been able to believe? For how, Paul says, shall they believe if they have not heard? So even the act of faith is not self-initiated. It is, he says, the gift of God. You can hear some of the reformers like Calvin and those guys in the from the sermons of Chrysostom. On Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, Chrysostom commenting on these verses, which says this, is the scriptures, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. Chrysostom says this, to have brought humanity more senseless than stones to the dignity of angels simply through bare word and faith alone without any hard work is indeed a rich and glorious mystery. It is just as if one were to take a dog quite consumed with hunger and the mange, foul and loathsome to see, and not so much able to move but lying passed out, and make him all at once into a human being and to display him upon the royal throne. Again, you can see bad analogies or preachers all over the place. But the idea is an amazing transformation that happens when we are saved by faith alone. Well, we're out of time, but there are just several more quotes I could read from Chrysostom. And I just want to encourage you that it is at times very overwhelming to be trying to wade through church history. Because when you talk church history, the Roman Catholic Church defines what is actually appropriate church history. And the Eastern Orthodox Church themselves define their own group as what is appropriate church history. We must, again, evaluate church history, I think, on the appropriate three pillars that this illustration gives out. How do we evaluate them? Based upon what the church men and women said about the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God, and how we ought to carry through all those things, and therefore use the Scriptures to evaluate all the people said, and be encouraged there are faithful men and women throughout all ages, and we're blessed by seeing them. Well, let's close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Pray that this quick journey through Augustine and Chrysostom was a blessing and an honor to you. In Christ's name, amen.